This morning we'll be in Isaiah 23, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Isaiah 23, and we have communion today. Super Bowl party for the teens, ages 13 to 18, 5 to 9. Welcome to join them for that. And I think they have food and snacks and everything, and it'll be a good time for them. So feel free to swing on by or drop them off. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We pray that you'd speak to our hearts as we hear about Tarshish and Sidon and Tyre, these cities that are well known for their wealth, for their commerce, for their shipping. And they've forgotten you, though, Lord. And as you deal with them and move into their lives and shake them out of their rut and their confidence, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to hear for ourselves this morning what you would speak to us and show us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Those are the three big names you're going to hear today is Tyre, Tarshish, and Sidon. We'll talk a little bit about this. Sidon, just to give you some reference to these two, whoops, I do that every time. I got two screens up here. There we go. Tyre is the blown up picture in the purple square there. It had half of its city on shore and the other half of the city on that island, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Just a little bit north of that is Sidon, and Sidon is the birthplace and the wonderful producer of the woman Jezebel, if you know her in the Bible. She was so bad that God uses her name to describe how bad it's going to be in the Great Tribulation. That's how bad she was, so she was quite the woman. She is also the woman that fought with Elijah on top of Mount Carmel. If you remember that scene where Elijah is worshiping or trying to get the people to choose, you know, between the worship of the true and living God or this Baal worship. And so the Baal priests and Elijah only were having a little duel there. And of course, Elijah won. Well, those Baal prophets were Jezebel's prophets that she brought with her from Sidon down to northern Israel and corrupted the entire country with her bizarre worship. So that's who she is, and that's what Sidon is, okay? So as God goes through this, we'll see these. Now, Tarshish, that's a whole nother deal. Tarshish is clear on the other side. Now, that's Spain there. So you're clear through the Mediterranean to Spain. That's Tarshish. Tarshish is where, that's where Jonah wanted to go. Jonah got called while he was in Joppa to go to Nineveh, and instead he got on a ship and sailed for Tarshish. And that's when God intercepted, tipped him overboard, basically swallowed him up in the great fish that God had prepared for him and swam him right back to where he spit him out on the shore and said, now go preach to Nineveh like I told you to. So that's the background of Tarshish. Tarshish, because of its location, it kind of owned the Mediterranean as far as shipping goes. They would pick up and drop off. They weren't necessarily the producers of all the products, but boy, they were the shipping company, and boy, did they make money hand over fist. So God's dealing with all these places. That's the Tyre. So Tyre was on the right, and then they had this little island city of Tyre over there, and we'll talk about that Alexander defeated. Okay, back to our section here. Verses 1 through 3. The burden against Tyre. I better put that up so you guys can stare at that if you wanted to. There you go. You ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled. And on great waters, the grain of Shihor, which don't have that one up here, but that's another city. The harvest of the river is her revenue, and she is a marketplace for the nations. Over and over through those three verses, you hear that. Money, 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 money. Marketing, marketing, shipping, shipping. They are as worldly as they can be. The entire region is as worldly as they can be. They are not thinking about the things of God. If they worship, they worship what produces the money for them, in the sense that they worship the God that helps them with their business of life, okay? And God is trying to shake them out of this. He's going to talk about the Chiefs and the Eagles, but I think I better not this morning. Some of you may throw rocks at me or something. But I'm all for praying before games. I'm all for the Bible studies before games and all that, as long as it's not about the game. Because God doesn't care who wins today, okay? So that being said, we can get into that mentality where, God, I pray that you pray for safety, pray for low injuries, pray for everybody to play their best. Wonderful, wonderful. But get away from the things where you begin to call upon God to help you win these things. That's just not appropriate. It's not what God's there for, okay? In any aspect of life, I don't want God to make my life better and bless this, that, or the other thing. I want him to do what he wants to do with my life. And that's part of the shaking up this morning, I think, that we're going to feel. It's not about the game today, and it's not about commerce, and it's not about whether the United States can become a Babylon or not, or, you know, we have to be careful that we're not calling upon God to bless our efforts, but we're here to do the efforts of God, whatever those are, to set our lives apart for these things. Because that's his problem. As we get into this chapter, they're distracted by the things of this world to where they're not paying attention to the eternal things. And they're just asking God to come help them with the things of this world. Not to help them with their soul, with their heart, with the eternal things of life, but to just make life a little better, a self-help program from God. And it's a dangerous thing. God says, no. You've already been blessed and you're not giving me glory for what blessings you have in your life. You've already had my hand upon your life. That's why you have everything you have, and yet you don't honor me at all in these things. You go off and worship these other gods. So I'm taking those things away from you so that you return to me. And that's always God's hope. Now, he does want to bless and he does want to provide and take care of, but he's got to get their attention. Worship first and foremost. None of this matters down here. We've talked about that on Wednesday nights. This, after the Great Tribulation, after the Great White Throne Judgment, there's nothing left. Everything we had our hopes and dreams placed upon here on earth is gone, and all that we have is us and God, and that's all that remains, okay? So I put this in here as we look at this. This Tyre is a real place. I mean, I know you know that, but here's some artwork that they would do, some things they found in the city. These are statues and reliefs and things like that. So I only put those up. They're not maybe what we would recognize as something that shows civilization or anything like that. We're more digital now. We have some art mediums and things like that. But I put this up here because these are real people going about their lives. Going to worship Baal, changing oars on their boats, you know, changing the ropes that broke last week, having difficulties with their marriages or their spouses or whatever, having difficulty with their kids, or just going about life, right? Devoid of a relationship with the true and living God, which they should have, okay? And so God's going to say, look, you're focused on the wrong things here. In Luke chapter 17, verses 26 through 30, this is a common thing, and I think we're in it right now in our country as well, regardless of the direction we're headed now, which is a good one. We're still there. It says this, Jesus describes the last days. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. Here's what they were doing in the days of Noah. They ate. They had meals every day. They drank. They married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, which is very similar. They ate. They drank. They bought. They sold. They planted. They built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. We don't learn our lesson. And I'm preaching to the choir. You're here. But it is easy to get caught up in one of these two scenarios today where, and I'll give you an example, and I don't, anybody that I've married here, I'm not talking about you. But it is a very common thing for the ceremony of two people standing before the true and living God, making vows to one another, to be the least important part of the wedding. It's the last thing they think of, if they think of it at all. In fact, sometimes they stand up there after the flowers are perfect, the hair is perfect, the makeup is perfect, the dress is perfect, the honeymoon is set, the reception is ready, and all the craziness that goes along, they stand up and they're like, oh yeah, that's right. The whole point of all of this is to stand before the true and living God and make vows to one another that we will never leave each other or forsake each other, whether it's good times or bad times, whether we're sick or whether we're healthy. And they forget that part. That's what God's trying to shake out of these cities. You're buying and you're selling, but you have no idea whether you're going to die tomorrow or not, nor are you prepared for it. You're giving in marriage and receiving a bride and going on with life, but without God. It's all empty. It's all vanity. It's all a waste of time without God. And God's trying to say, look, I'm still here. Eternity's still happening. There is more than this world. This world is so short, so temporary compared to what I'm talking about and what I want you to be focused on. That's consumed you, you know? And so he's trying to snap them out of it. This is Tyre. You can kind of see that's what it looks like back then, about this time of when Isaiah was prophesying. You can actually visit it today. That's Tyre. It's in Lebanon. Still kind of looks the same. The shoreline's a little different and all, but basically the same. Kind of a interesting setup. Now, the prophet here is telling them that Babylon is coming and is going to conquer, and he does. Babylon comes and takes care of the green area there, and they take their ships and they get over to the island city of Tyre, and that's where it's almost virtually impossible for them to attack, easy to defend, wonderful shipping, wonderful ways in and out for those that have boats. So it wasn't until Alexander the Great came and took all the rubble from the coastal city and built that jetty all the way out that he was able to conquer, because they were trying to attack by sea with ships and it just was not working. They couldn't do it. So he built this out there so that they could come with their catapults and everything else, and that's how Tyre was defeated. That's how Alexander the Great defeated that island city, which isn't in this prophecy necessarily, but that's the story behind this town. That's what happens here. So, a real place, real people, but so distracted from the things of this world, or by the things of this world, from the things of God that matter. And if you hear anything this morning, I know you are. You're listening, and your hearts are in the right place, and everything. It's just let the Holy Spirit pull you away from this world. Let Him draw you closer to Himself. That is the safest place for your soul to be. Even if it looks to the world, and honestly, it should look to the world like you're oversaved, like you're too close to God. You talk too much about Him. I mean, a little bit of Jesus is fine, but my goodness, you know, what's with all the prayer? And you go to church on Wednesdays too. I mean, what are you doing? We should become, as Christians, strange to this world. The world should look at us and say, "Why, you are different," you know? And I don't mean that we have to dress weird, you know, you know, and have weird haircuts and all that stuff. We don't need any of that. We just need to, our conduct and our character should be so refreshing to this world, and that can be irritating to this world too. Like, why are you so happy? You know, never mind. I don't want to bother you with my happiness or my joy, you know, kind of thing. But that should be a strange thing, a refreshing thing, a place that people can see is very different. And it will draw those who want that. It'll repel those who don't. And we'll talk about this here in a minute. There is a repelling force when God enters someone's life or is trying to get a hold of them. They begin to run, okay? Which is what Sidon and Tyre are going to do. God's going to come and introduce Himself by Babylon, making them humble. You're so rich, you're so wealthy, you've got all these ships. You have no problems in the world until you realize it can all be gone, and Babylon's going to show you that it can all be taken away. And now what are you left with? Well, they're going to flee from these two cities, and they're going to try to get to that Tarshish, that city clear on the other side, to avoid it. But they're going to find problems there as well. There is no place to flee, is what God's trying to get at. Verses 4 through 6. Be ashamed, O Sidon. That's his hope. Well, God doesn't shame people. He absolutely does. That's a false thing that the world is trying to give us. No, we should be ashamed of our sin. You should be. We should be. It should be bothersome to us. It should be embarrassing to us. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor, nor bring forth children, nor do I rear young men, nor bring up virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they also will be in agony at the report of Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish, wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. So there's that Tarshish reference again. You're going to try to cross over. You're going to try to wail over there. All you coastland people are going to try to flee all the way to Spain. There's another one, plenty of views of this, all the way from that side to that side. But you can't escape this. I'm after you. I'm not after you to destroy you. I'm after you to bring you back to myself. God will go that far. No matter where I flee from him, he's going to pursue me. Although Tarshish is mentioned throughout the Old Testament and always with reference to its commerce and great shipping capabilities, it was never noted for its spiritual significance, ever. Only a place of wealth, only a place of commerce. Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Very symbolic for us this morning. People flee the correction of God in their lives when they hear something they don't like. And I did one of my reels again where I was on my walk and talked about this a little bit. There's lots of ways to have itching ears. In the last days, there's going to be people that heap up for themselves teachers because they have itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear. But my reel was more like about this, the other side of it. Some people leave because they've heard things they don't want to hear. And so they'll go someplace where they don't have to hear that kind of shaming. What they're saying is, my sin was found out by God's word. And it was convicting. And it broke my heart, and I didn't want to feel that brokenness anymore. So I'm fleeing to Tarshish. I'm going someplace that doesn't talk about these things, that won't bring these things up, because that's a sore subject. I'm trying to find a place of worship what they mean by fit in is my sin isn't, I don't have any conviction, and I'm better than almost everybody there. That's me fitting in. I'm comfortable. I hear no conviction from God's word, and I can live the way I wish. That's what I want. And now I fit in. Oh, I just feel so welcome there because I'm not touched. But it's such a danger for us. Imagine going, if you've ever been to a physician before or a doctor before that has to do a procedure on you, and asking him, is there any way to do this procedure without any kind of, I don't know, invasiveness? Well, no, we got to take it out. Yeah, but that's there's cutting and there's removal and all these things. Is there any other way we can do it? Now, I don't mind you asking that, but we got to get rid of that thing inside of you first. So let's do that. Well, I saw online that there's a pill I can take. They'll do that. Well, you could try it, you know, but I don't know that it's going to work. Well, I'd rather try that than have any kind of invasive procedure. And a lot of people die because they're so afraid of letting the doctor do what he needs to do. God is called the great physician. Now, he's not talking about physical things, but he is talking about our souls. God, I feel this sickness. I feel this. I feel that. These are my symptoms. What should I do, God? Well, here's what you need to do. I hear you. I hear you. But is there any way that it's not so invasive? Can you do this another way so it's not so, I don't know, severe? No, you've got a severe illness. You've got a sin nature. You've got a tendency that you follow the dictates of your own heart. You're in rebellion against me. You almost enjoy the sickness. It's your identity now. You know, I want to take that away. I want to give you a new identity, a healthy identity, a spiritual health that only I can give you because I'm the great physician. I don't know about all that. And so they go places. People will leave and find or just reject outright. I'm not going any place that makes me feel like I need help. Like I need a physician in my life at all. It's a danger. Jonah tries to flee from the presence of the Lord. We can try to flee from the presence of the Lord. Tyre and Sidon are going to try to flee from the presence of the Lord and go all the way over to Tarshish, but there he is. And thank goodness that our God is faithful enough to pursue us and desire us, so much so that even when we run, he's there. Verses 7 through 9. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to dwell? Who has taken this counsel against Tyre and the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. It's pride. Pride is the killer. Pride is the reason you travel to Tarshish. Pride is what Jonah had when he wanted to leave the presence of the Lord. I don't want that ministry. I don't want that calling in my life. I reject Nineveh and the people of Nineveh. I don't care if you want them, God. I don't want them, and I'm walking away. And God will, well, knowing what's best for Jonah, knowing what's best for us, knowing what's best for Tyre and Sidon, he'll pursue us. You asked me. In your prayer time, in that quiet time, in your most vulnerable moment, you asked me to come and help you. And here I am. Now take the help. Don't reject the prescription. Don't reject the things that I'm asking of you, that I'm saying to you, this is the answer to your prayer. In Proverbs 29:23, it's a very simple thing. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. My pride can keep me from having that honor for God to raise me up, for God to heal me. But in humility, I can get healed. It was a humble thing for the centurion to come. Centurions were in charge. These guys had 100 men under them that would go and stay and do whatever they were told to do. And that's a big deal in the Roman government. You know, in the Roman military, if you got 100 people that are men, warriors, that would just go do that. It's amazing. And for him to come to a Jewish rabbi who he probably understood was the Messiah and yet knew he had the healing power and said, my servant is sick. Will you just say the word and heal him? That was a very humbling thing because he's being watched. It was documented in scripture, which means it wasn't just he and Jesus sitting by himself having a quiet conversation. You know, don't tell anybody that I'm coming to you. It was a humbling thing in public, in front of everybody. This centurion says, Jesus, will you heal him? And he says, this is great faith. I love it. I will come. He says, no, I know. I'm a man of authority too. And if I tell my guys to do this, they'll do this. And I tell them not to do that, they won't do that. I know that you have that kind of authority and all you have to do is say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus was just like, this is awesome. And he said this publicly. That humility raised up this servant. That humility was a great honor in the kingdom of God anyway for this centurion. That moment is what that centurion, he's not known for any of his battles. He's not known for anything else he ever did in this world. What he's known for is being humble and coming to Jesus for healing for his servant. That's amazing. In James chapter 4, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God's looking for that. He's not looking that. A lot of people who don't know the scriptures think that God is this, humble yourself before me, bow down before me. No, Jesus is the expressed image of the Father, and he was the most meek and humble man on the face of the earth. He wants us to be humble because he is, because God is humble. In all of his majesty and all of his power, he's a humble God. If anybody had any right to be prideful, It'd be God. And he says, but I'm not, so why are you? If you'll humble yourself like I am humble, be holy. I'll bless you. I can work with that. Right? It's defined this way, a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements, achievements of those with whom one is closely associated, or from qualities or possessions that are widely admired. We like to be admired. We like people to know that. It's a very humbling thing to say that you couldn't, you know. God's looking for that humility. In fact, that is the way of salvation. It's the only way of salvation. You have to humble yourself before the Lord and say, I cannot get myself to heaven. I can't do it. I can't be righteous. I need you in my life. I must be filled with the Spirit. I've got to be born again. I have to have a new mind and a new heart. I can't do this myself, but you said you can, and I believe you. I can't pay the penalty for my sins because I'm guilty, but you, as an innocent man, can pay the penalty for my sins, and it holds, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Back to Isaiah 23, 10 through 12. Overflow through your land like a river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. Now, what he means by that is imagine a raging river. And we've seen that with the Missouri a couple times in the last 10 or 15 years, where it's pretty powerful when it's, and then once it gets out of its banks, though, you're not worried about being carried away by the current anymore. It's kind of just, I mean, it's horrible. It's tragic. I understand that. But it definitely loses its force. And that's what's happened. These pinpoint areas of Tyre and Sidon are powerhouses, but now that they've all scattered from the Babylonian captivity and there's no more strength anymore. They're in survival mode is what he's saying. Overflow through your land like the river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. There also you will have no rest. I'll meet you there. I'll meet you there. Running instead of repenting, looking for refuge from God's hand where they may continue to live as they wish. It's a danger. In Jeremiah 23, 16 through 17, I won't read the whole thing to you, but it's basically those who despise God, the prophets have told them, false prophets, that they will have peace. Oh, don't worry about it. And those that want to follow the dictates of their own heart, it says, these false prophets say, no evil shall come to you. You can do what you want. And there are places that will do that. There are places of worship throughout this United States and throughout the world where you can come with all of your sin and it is just fine. God doesn't care. God doesn't care about that. You're fine the way you are. And it's the most unloving thing you can do. In Acts 20, 21, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard of repenting from our sins, but it's the same thing. It's the other side of the coin, same or another side of the same coin, repentance towards God. Sometimes we get overwhelmed by the idea of, okay, I got to turn from all my sin. Oh, and there's another sin. And you almost feel like you're doing this. Everywhere I look, I've got sin in my life. Which way do I turn? It's very simple. You turn towards God. And all of your sin will be in the rearview mirror. I don't know how to take care of all these sins that I have, but I do know that if I focus on Jesus, as we sang the song, if my eyes are fixed upon him, then I'm moving in the right direction and all the sin flows away from me. So what do I need to do to get rid of all my sin in my life, to recover and to return as a child of God to his kingdom and to his place of rest? You worship him. You read his word. You spend time in prayer. You fellowship with brothers and sisters in the Lord. You strengthen one another. You sing to each other and speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You go overboard. Overboard is normal. The world thinks it's overboard, but that is normal behavior. If God is real and he sits on a throne and he rules and reigns the universe and created it all by his hand, it is normal to give him all of your focus, attention, and energy, all of it. That's normal. That makes sense. That's reasonable to do that. It's unreasonable, if you think those things, to not do that. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 20, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off." Very simple. "It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us to bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us to bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?'" You know, do I need to climb the highest mountain and swim the deepest sea to find that guru in a cave that's going to tell me the secrets of life? He says, no. Very close to you. "But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." You know. God has written it on the tablets of your heart. You know what's right. You know what he expects of you. You feel that. You know the Holy Spirit is moving you in certain directions and speaking to you in his word and all. You've got it right there. "See, I have set before you today life and good and death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go and possess. I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land." It's just a choice. It's a big choice. It's the most important choice, and it's, I believe, a choice you have to make every day. Today, I'm going to follow after the Lord. Tomorrow, I'm going to follow after the Lord. And each day, waking up saying, today's the day I follow after the Lord. I'm not going to do those things. Verses 13 through, 17. "Behold, the land of the Chaldeans." A little bit different map, but that's kind of the idea of Chaldea. Kind of goes along that coast. Tyre and Sidon are included. Syria, Iraq, that's kind of the modern day, and to the Persian Gulf, that's the Chaldeans. Iraq, if you want to think of a specific place. "This people, which was not, Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert." It's a crazy place. "They set up its towers, they raised up its palaces and brought it to ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste." It's one thing if you're a shipping company and you make a lot of money, but when nobody else is there, no place to ship to, you know, that's a tough thing. Your business is lost. It didn't have to touch you. All you had to do was touch the places that you port, you know. And now what are you going to do? Float around, you know. Your bills are stacking up. Here's the conclusion that God brings. Now, he's pronounced judgment on Tyre, Sidon, Tarshish is suffering. The whole land, the whole area is having difficulties because of God's hand. There's no place to run to. They can't get away from it. The entire Mediterranean coast is troubled by this one event, by this one touching of Tyre and Sidon here. I'll just leave you there. "Now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot or the prostitute," which we don't have the song, and we're not going to sing it this morning. We don't know the tune, thank goodness, right? "Take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. And it shall be at the end of the 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth." He goes right back to it again. Tyre and Sidon, to the point where they had to leave, their empire cities were destroyed. They just went back to their island at the end of all this. "We'll just build our city here. That was pretty good. kept the Babylonians. They figured out a way that, well, that was the place to weather the storm after all this God thing that was happening to us that Isaiah prophesied about. If we'd have just stayed on that island, we'd have been fine. And so let's just establish ourselves there. And they do. They go right back to it. Even after direct contact from God, once the pain had subsided and the hand of correction is lifted, the people return to their former values, conduct, and doom. Their destination didn't change. They heard the truth. They felt God's hand. They felt the pain and the suffering brought on by their own sin. But when that pain and suffering went away, they went right back to it. Peter describes it perfectly. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, that the latter is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness and have to have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. That's a danger for everyone. When you feel God's hand upon your life, pushing you out of this world and towards him into eternity, to start thinking about the eternal things and not the temporal things, be careful. Be careful for this reason, because if pain drove you towards the Lord, when that pain is removed or things get healed and he does touch your life and begin to move you into a place of peace and harmony and comfort and just wonderful joy, that you don't take that for granted and say, well, thank you for your help, and go right back to what caused you to come to him to begin with. Right back to the thing that brought that disease into your life. Like a dog returning to their vomit. Finally, verse 18, before we have communion here, her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. Whatever Tyre gets on this little tiny island, when they reestablish themselves after God's hand, after 70 years, make no mistake, Alexander the Great's coming. And whatever you make and whatever you store and whatever treasuries you have on that island is taken from you. None of it carries on. It will not be treasured up or nor laid up for her gain. Her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. God in Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. And that's where we leave off today. It's meant to be encouraging. When God touches our lives, he touched my life. I didn't start off great and close to him. I started with God far, far, far away from him, and he found me. I was the wayward sheep. And I remember the day and the time that God found me, that I found him, that I acknowledged his hand upon my life saying, you need me. I remember that day. It was very important. I remember the place. I can picture everybody in the room. It was a very powerful time. And my life's never been the same. I have sinned since then, no doubt. But I have not engaged in sinfulness in the sense that it's become my identity again, that I am bound by it, that I'm known by that. I'm not known by that anymore. I'm known as being a pastor now, which is just an extension of my faith in Jesus. I do this because of that day. Only reason I stand up here. I mean, I love you all, but I'm doing what I do right here because this is how I serve him for what he's done. That's the hope this morning. Every one of us has been pursued by God and has responded or is being pursued by God and needs to respond this morning to have that moment, to have that time where your life is never, ever the same from that time forward. And this is that day for you if you don't know him. If you've never made him your Lord and Savior, you've known of God, you've even been in church maybe your whole life, but you've never made it personal. It's never been a moment where you have a new heart and a new mind. Never been filled with his spirit. You've never been born again. This is the day. And when the pain subsides, you worship God all the more. When everything is righted and your world is corrected and it's living after him, and the blessing of God is upon your life, you praise him even more and louder in thankfulness and gratitude now, not out of a plea for or a cry for help, but out of thankfulness. And your life will be, it stays that way. It's even. Life will bring mountains and valleys to you, but you stay even through all of those things because your anchor and the place where you built your home is upon Jesus, and he never changes. It's never shifting. It's never unstable with Jesus. The world is for sure, but my walk is, and my God is never unstable. He's always there. And that's what we celebrate this morning with this cup and this juice. How did that happen? Well, when I got saved, I realized, and it was at the point where Jesus was being nailed to the cross. That's what struck me. That's what broke me. And I realized it was for me. And that's all this communion is. When we take this little piece of bread and this little cup of juice, we do this in remembrance of that moment, of that time. We don't do this in remembrance of necessarily the resurrection. It's part of it, but that's not what we're doing here this morning. It's the crucifixion. It's the payment for my sins. It's the love that he demonstrated for us, that he went to the cross and took the penalty for my sins instead of me. And I will forever try to figure out, what love is this? That you would do this for someone who would spit on you, for someone who would actually use the hammer and nails on you. Before I knew you, and did in my own way. How many times did I blaspheme the name of Jesus? How many times did I reject the gospel and trample over it? How many times did I make fun of those ultra-religious weirdos, his people, until I became one of them? I remember that this morning, and we all should. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread that they were eating, and he broke it, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to his disciples to eat. And he says, as often as you eat this bread, do this in remembrance of me, my broken body for you. And that would be the next day. They would see him on the cross broken. He also took the cup that they were drinking from that night and he passed it around and he said, take and drink. This is the cup of my new covenant with you. The cup of my shed blood for the remission of sins. Do this. As often as you drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me. And we remember him this morning. And now, because I'm a believer and a follower of Jesus, it's out of gratitude that I have this bread and this cup. It's me saying thank you for what you did for me, what you did for all of us. Now, when Paul teaches about this in Corinthians, this moment right here, this little bread and cup that we're having, he follows up with, don't eat and drink this in an unworthy manner, and goes on to describe that unworthy manner as those who know what this means, broken body of Jesus, shed blood of Jesus, but don't care. And so they eat and drink because everybody else is doing it. Because that's what we're doing. But it isn't because he's my Lord and Savior. It isn't because he broke his body for me or shed his blood for me. It's just because we're doing that this morning. So I'm going to eat and drink like everybody else. He says, then don't eat and drink. Or you eat and drink judgment to yourself. I know who you are. I know what you did. And I reject it. I don't care. Thank goodness, he doesn't leave it there either. He follows up with a second part and says, but, if you're in that place, let a man examine his heart. Because if you'll judge yourself, you won't be judged. In other words, take this moment where it meant nothing before and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Believe on him for your salvation. Be born again. Ask him to come into your heart. Have a new heart, a new mind. Understand his saving grace is for you. And now eat and drink in a worthy manner. Remember you. I remember what you've done. And today is the first day this has ever meant anything to me. Because it's you. It's you and me. You died on the cross for my sins. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your heart, for Tyre and Sidon and for Tarshish to draw them to yourself. Although they wouldn't be drawn, and they didn't respond properly, God, you did it. You made the effort. You showed them that you were strong and that you pursued them. God, you've been pursuing us and had pursued us before we came to know you or are coming to know you this morning, and we thank you for that. We're not going to run from you anymore. We're not going to Tarshish. We're not going to try to flee from your hand. God, we're going to run towards you. We're turning towards you and away from our sin this morning, and we pray that you change us from the inside out. As we surrender our life to you this morning and give you thanks and are grateful for what you've done for us, we pray that you'd make us more holy, more like you, not less, not more worldly, but more holy, God. We desire that in our lives. And so we're praying together as a group, Lord, that you would do that in each and every one of us. Make us more like you, more holy, closer to you, more focused on the things of eternity and not the things that are of this world that are so temporary, God. I pray that you'd bless this time now as we eat and drink. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, let's eat. Lord, your love for us is strong. Your presence is very near. You're not far from us. Anytime we take the time to quiet ourselves and to get the distractions away from us and we begin to pray and talk to you, you're right there with us, Lord. We're so thankful that you hear our prayers. This morning, we pray that you would be with us now. The rest of this week until next Sunday, until next Wednesday, whenever we meet again, and keep us. Keep us close to you. Keep us on the forefront of you, on the forefront of our minds, God. Help us to live for you, to look for opportunities to talk to others about you, to share this good news, this hope, that you might be a strong hand in their lives too, God. That's our heart this morning. We thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you need prayer before you go, come on up. Be glad to pray with you.